If you have your Bible, you can open with me to Hebrews, and chapter 7 is where we're picking up our study this morning. So you can find your place there. We will put this on the screen also in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to be. When we began this series on the book of Hebrews, which was back in September, and by the way, we're almost at the halfway point of this book, so we're moving right along. But when I opened the book back there in September, the book of Hebrews, I opened with the words of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. And they're worth repeating this morning. They're found in Luke chapter 24. I'll put these on the screen so you can just look there. This is Jesus in that room with the disciples after his resurrection. And he says this, verse 44, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." We noted that that is really an astonishing assertion. Jesus is saying, the whole Bible, here we call it the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, all of it is about me. It's about me. And notice, it's about him in a way that must be fulfilled. Do you see that? All the things written about me in the Hebrew Scriptures must be fulfilled. So it's written, the Bible is written in a way that is predictive or promised or prefiguring him. That is, the things that are written in those Hebrew scriptures are in themselves incomplete. They're not final, but they point forward to him. Then it says, see that verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," which I take it means he taught them how to read the Bible. He taught them this scripture that they had known their whole lives and yet not really known until he teaches them how to read the Bible with him at the center. He gives them the right lenses, if you will. Have you had that experience? I wear contacts, glasses. When you go to the eye doctor, right, and they put those, you know, A or B, one or two. It's like you're doing all that. But remember when they first put those there and it just all of a sudden just crystal clear? That's what he gives them for the Bible. Because it's all about him. We should be amazed at the nature of this book called the Bible. It's not a random collection of stories or a random collection of even books. It's not a collection of poetry or nice verses to inspire you. It has all of that. But no, this book is the unfolding story that is all about the Son, ultimately. He's the key figure. And God has written this book, this story, through these authors. He's written it even down to the very details to point to his Son, the whole book, that we might see him. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, he wants our eyes fixed on Jesus. He wants us occupied with the Son. It's all, the whole story, the whole of God's redemptive plan is about him. What Jesus is saying in these words. There's no one greater. There is no one more lovely. There's no one more excellent. You can never, never be too occupied with Jesus. Ever. Sometimes people ask, and I ask too, why we have all this history here, few thousand years before the fulfillment in Jesus. Why all of that? Why so long? Now, I don't know the mind of God, and we don't know all his purposes, but I think at least one great purpose is that when Jesus comes, we might see his magnificence, that we might see him as fulfillment, that we might understand, that we might see that he's what the story is all about. What does he mean to you this morning, this Jesus that this whole book is about? Where does he rank in your life right now? Ask yourself. God wrote the story that we might know him, see him. Now, as you look at those words that Jesus said, that all of this Hebrew scripture, Old Testament, is written about him, we should ask this question. How? How is the Old Testament, we would call it, the Hebrew scriptures, written about Jesus? How is this entire corpus, the Hebrew scriptures, about him? He's not explicitly mentioned. His birth doesn't happen until the New Testament, we call it. How is it about him? You ask yourself that? What does Jesus mean? Well, there are some kinds of predictive prophecy, we would call them, very specific predictions of what Jesus will do or where he will be born, what he will be like. And those are remarkable in themselves. We stand amazed hundreds of years before they're written in such detail. So we have some of those, but those are pretty infrequent. How is all of it written about him? Well, mostly it's in the shape of the whole story and the patterns that we find throughout the story. Promised shape patterns. We call this, I introduced this last Sunday, I'll say it again, typology. Types, shadows, prefiguring of Jesus. Typology, here's the definition. What do we mean by this typology, that there are types? Persons, events, and institutions that God specifically designed to correspond to and prefigure their intensified fulfillment in Christ. Now that's a mouthful, I know. We're talking about persons, events, institutions in the Old Testament that God has designed specifically to correspond, to prefigure their fulfillment in an intensified way in Christ. You move from the less to the greater. And God has designed these, as I said, he's woven these into the story so that it's all about him. The authors of Scripture intend these patterns, and they want us to see it. I think that's what Jesus was doing when he opened up their minds to understand. He was showing them. It's like he did on the road to Emmaus. He just started from the beginning, from Moses, and he just walked them right through and said, here it is. It's all about me. And their hearts were burning as they heard this. The New Testament authors, as they write for us, they show us how to read the Bible. They show us the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows and prefigurements, how it is fulfilled in Jesus. And I think no author in the New Testament does this more than the author of Hebrews. So much of his letter. So as we come to the book of Hebrews again this morning, the author here, remember this big letter, what he's doing, he's showing us the superiority of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus as the fulfillment and perfection of all that was written before, so that we might hold fast to him. He wants us to fix our eyes, to hold fast to Christ till the end. And he's showing us the supremacy of Jesus over everything. He is better than everything. Now, one of those, quote, types, those prefigurings from the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews highlights is the historical figure named Melchizedek that we might have forgotten about. And you are to be forgiven if you don't remember him, Melchizedek. He only gets 3 verses in the book of Genesis. But it's his appearance in another verse that gives him a significance way out of proportion with the amount of press he gets in the Bible. And that other verse is found in Psalm 110. I'll put this on the screen because we've been seeing this. Psalm 110, verse 4, this magnificent psalm. And this is what the author of Hebrews is going to explain to us, where the Father, God, Yahweh, is speaking to the Messiah, the Son. And it says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. And he's speaking to his Son. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there his name shows up. And it becomes all important for understanding Jesus. You are a priest forever. A priest. Now, a priest, the priesthood, that's one of those types, institutions and persons in the Old Testament that are meant to prefigure their intensified fulfillment in Jesus. The whole concept of priesthood looms so large under the Old Covenant. It's right at the heart of the whole Old Testament where God gives the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice. These priests are essential to relationship with God. So that's one of those types that Jesus is going to fulfill. We need a priest. We will see that over these next weeks. We need someone to represent us before God. God is unapproachable in his holiness. How do we approach him? How are we forgiven? How do we have access? It's through this priest. And that's what he teaches in this type all through the Old Testament. It's pointing ahead. So he's saying to his son, you are a priest. But, he adds, not like Aaron, not like the Levitical, the Levites, the priesthood in the Old Testament, but according to the pattern of Melchizedek. What could that mean? So Hebrews chapter 7, the entire chapter is the exposition of that one verse. You think I'm bad? The whole chapter is an explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. What does it mean? So let's read again, Hebrews 7. Put this on the screen or follow in your Bible. I'm going to read those first 10 verses again that describe to us this Melchizedek in case we've forgotten who he was and he starts to draw out his significance. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We'll stop there. Who is Melchizedek? That's what we asked last Sunday. Who is Melchizedek? And this morning, we're going to take just a second look at Melchizedek as he describes him. Now, let me just insert here. Why should you care? Who is Melchizedek? Really? What does that have to do with anything? We might ask. What does that have to do with my marriage that has hit a rough spot? Or my parenting that is always challenging? Or my job difficulties? That's what's on my mind right now. Or this depression, this battling that I'm feeling, or grief, or this illness that I'm in. You're going to talk about Melchizedek? Could you be any more irrelevant here today? Why does it matter? Why does our author take us here? Well, it's simply that we might know and adore Jesus as our high priest. And we might feel the security in his eternal priesthood. That's what he wants us to know. And to me, that's the most relevant and helpful truth, regardless of what circumstance you're in. It's what he wants us to see. He wants us not just to be absorbed in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure pointing us to Christ, and he's trying to unfold for us the magnificence of Christ, the absolute superiority of his priesthood, so that you draw near, you feel secure in him, you adore him. We should, Christian, we should desire to know Jesus and want to know him and even want to dig deep. Like, this is about Jesus. I want to know him, right? Don't we love to know more about those we admire, right? People we admire, whether they're celebrities, like to hear their details, or sports figures, right? We want to know more about them, or if you're like me, historical figures. I'm watching this new little series on Abraham Lincoln. I've read a lot about Abraham, but I just love learning these details. Like, did you know when he was elected in 1860s in Springfield, Massachusetts, and that the climate was so against him that he has to get to Washington, D.C., that he has to take a train under cloak and dagger, literally under disguise, in the dead, and they have to take this circuitous route all around to get to D.C. because there is bands who have vowed to murder him on the way? And he makes it. That has nothing to do with Melchizedek at all, but it's just interesting. It just, because we're fascinated. Well, how much more so about Jesus, right? I mean, don't you just desire to know him? And not just for intellectual curiosity. There's plenty of that. But to lead to adoration and worship and security in him. So I'm just inviting you, when we come at things like this and we say, Melchizedek, we say, all right, we need to hear more about him. Melchizedek, I'm not sure about him. Tell me about him. Because I want to know Jesus, right? So, I'll close that parenthesis. Who is Melchizedek? Who is this enigmatic figure who met Abraham back there in Genesis 14 and blessed him? Here's the one-line summary I gave you last week, and we unfolded it a little bit. He is a prefigurement of Christ in his permanent superior priesthood. That's what Melchizedek is all about. He is one of these types that is woven into the story that we might see Jesus. He prefigures Christ, especially in his superior permanent priesthood. And that's what our author wants us to see. He is he's really the ultimate type of Christ. As I said, written into the story, look back at verse 3 there, we learned he was written to be made like the Son of God. The details of the narrative are written so to make him like the Son of God. He patterns in advance who the Son is. God wants us occupied all through this Bible with the Son, and so he gives us these prefigurements in the story. God intends them. He's made like the eternal Son. We saw he shows up just out of nowhere in the story. He's like a divine character, though he's a human being. He has no genealogy. Now again, for us that might say, it's not a big deal. It's a really big deal in the Bible. Part of my Bible reading, I started this week, 1 Chronicles, which is challenging. It's tough sledding. This is just the first chapter. It's just names. It's just all genealogies because it's really important. From Adam, it just traces them. I mean, it gets genealogies. Everybody who somebody has a genealogy in the Bible, it even gives genealogies of the Edomites. But you will look in vain to find Melchizedek. He's not there. Not there. So, he appears that way. He's a man, but he appears like an eternal divine being who is a priest and a king. And he prefigures the Son in his person and his priesthood. So that's who he is. We saw that last week. This morning, here's the question. What is his significance? What is his significance? That is, as he's presenting in the story, what aspect of his prefiguring role does our author highlight? What's he trying to draw out? Again, I'll give you the one line, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail here as he unfolds it. As a priest, he is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's going to say. That's his significance in the story. As a priest, remember, he's a priest. He's a king and a priest. He's a priest of the Most High God. As a priest, he is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, again, that might not land on us. You might say, Levitical priesthood, what is that? We'll see it. That's the priesthood of the Old Testament. They come from the tribe of Levi. They're appointed to be priests. That's the heart of the Old Testament revelation, is this priesthood. And he's going to say, this priest is greater. Again, that's staggering to the Jewish mind. Greater? God appointed Aaron and the priest. He's greater? He's greater. And it turns out, for us, that's really good news. Really good. Because that Levitical priesthood had no ability to save us forever. This priest that's coming, that's like Melchizedek, he does. So that's what he wants to show us here. So in verses 1 through 3, we saw it last week. We got that overwhelming description of Melchizedek's greatness. Like I said, he just kind of spewed it out to us who this Melchizedek is. Now he's going to take that greatness, that superiority, and he's going to apply it, this superiority, over the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 4 here. You'll catch his main point right at the beginning as he begins to apply it. Now see how great this man was! Exclamation point. It's a command. It's an imperative. Observe. See, it's an imperative with an exclamation in Greek. See how great this man was. That's what he says. I want you to see it. Now that's remarkable. The Bible hardly ever talks that way about a man. It does about Melchizedek. See how great this man was? Our author, he just reads, again, he has the lens by which to read the story of the Bible, and he reads so carefully the story, an event, an episode that we might just read right over. Like, well, that was kind of interesting. This guy shows out of nowhere, right? He blesses Abraham. Story moves up. Really, the story's all about who? Abraham. Abraham. He has a promise. We're tracing the line of Abraham, the promise of Abraham. It's all about Abraham. And our author says, no, stop and see how great this man, Melchizedek, is. Do you read the story like that? It's really insightful. He's highlighting, do you see it there in verse 4? See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So let me just note, here's his greatness. His greatness is displayed in the quality of the gift and the dignity of the one who offered it. Abraham gave him a tithe, a tenth, of all the spoils that he was bringing back from defeating those kings. Abraham paid him a tenth. And literally, it reads like this in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. The patriarch. The patriarch gave him a tithe. Do you see how great he is? So that's what he wants to show us. He's going to show us the greatness of Melchizedek. So that's my heading. The greatness of Melchizedek. Abraham, the patriarch, represents those Levitical priests and really the rest of the nation that paid tithes to the Levites. His purpose now in verses 4 through 10 is to show the superiority of Melchizedek to the Levitical priesthood. Where is he going with this? Why do we care? He's getting to Jesus. If Melchizedek as a type is greater than the Levitical priesthood, then how much more the fulfillment of that type, Jesus. And that's where he's going to take us in the rest of chapter 7. Now, he gives two contrasts between Melchizedek and the Levitical priest. So he's going to do verses 4 through 10, or 5 through 10, he's giving two contrasts. And it's pretty easy. It's easy to see. In Greek, at least, it'll say, basically, on the one hand, here, and on the other hand, this. So he's giving two of them, very deliberate contrast. So we'll see them. Number one, Melchizedek versus Levitical priest. Round one. Right. He's going to give two. So you got this heavyweight match here. Right. Levitical priest versus Melchizedek here. And round one, on the one hand, we have the Levitical priest. On the other, we have Melchizedek. There's only two rounds. And then it's a knockout here after this. There's no comparison. That's what he's trying to show us. So Melchizedek versus Levitical priest. First part, round one, he's going to focus on this idea of the tithing or giving a tenth. So he says in verse 5, he gets right to Levi here, or the Levitical priest. Now those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office had commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. So what is he saying about the Levites? The Levites, here's first, the Levites' authority to receive tithes was based on their genealogy and the ordinance of God. The commandment in the law, that's part of the whole system, sacrificial system, and the priest system, they have a command, an ordinance to receive the tithe. So he immediately gets to, you see it there, verse 5, those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest commission. Again, I said you may not understand, who are the Levitical priest? Just remember, if you can, if you're not familiar, the history of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. We call those 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Levi. And God said, I'm going to set apart one tribe for this special work as priest. That's the tribe of Levi. In fact, you don't even get an inheritance in the land. I'll be your inheritance. Levi, you're going to have this special, dignified, honored task of the work of the tabernacle. And within the tribe of Levi, there's going to be one family, the family of Aaron, who are going to serve specifically at the altar, priest. So that's what he's referring to there in verse 5, those of the sons of Levi who received the priest office. That family who receives it. Part of God's commissioning of them is that he gave commandment that the rest of the nation was to give them a tenth, a tithe. So this is where, if you're familiar with that word tithing, tithe, that's where it comes from. Tithe, just a mathematical term, means 10%. A tithe, 10%. It was like a tax, really, in their economy. This is how they were being supported. Remember, they didn't have an inheritance in the land. They were full-time in this work, and so they were supported off the people giving this tenth of their produce, of everything they had. They gave a tenth for the Levites and for the priest. And God gave them that. So their authority to receive this tithe was based on their genealogy, that they were sons of Levi, that they were part of this tribe, and God's commission in the law. They had to be from Levi. Priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. No other priest. And the tribe of Levi, the whole tribe, was supported by these tithes. So this is the Old Testament authorization. Now, just a word about this. This is not the author's point. The point of this text is not to teach on tithing. Right? But just to insert this, because people have questions. This is the economy, this is the command under the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. This was support the priesthood and their work there, that they had a law to tithe. You will not find that law under the New Covenant. Not at all. We still give, and we give generously, and we give freely, but there is no law of tithing. Now, if people want to use 10% tithe as kind of a baseline for giving, that's fine. As a principle, absolutely fine. In fact, Randy Alcorn, in his book on giving, calls tithing the training wheels of giving. There's a good starting point. But in the New Covenant, is this grace-based? It just overflows with generosity. Oh, don't stop at 10%, is the idea. So no law there, but under the old, yes, and God gave it to them. So that's all I'll say. This is not a message on giving or tithing. But they gave a tithe to support them, and it recognized the dignity and legitimacy of their priestly office under the law. Second note there, they could only collect tithes from the people of Israel, who were also descended from Abraham. You see, he says that in verse 5. They collected a tithe from the people, the tenth, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So they didn't have any authority outside of Israel to receive tithes. It was just within the nation as their support. And who they receive it from? Well, they receive it from their brethren who are equally descended from Abraham. So these Levites are not superior in themselves. They're all part of the children of Abraham. So that's in this corner, we have the Levites. That's who they were. But in this corner, we have Melchizedek. Melchizedek, on the other hand. So look at verse 6. On the other hand, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, from the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So here's Melchizedek. Melchizedek's divine priestly authority transcends genealogy and is recognized by Abraham. His priesthood is not based on genealogy. He's not from the tribe of Levi, obviously. He lives before that. In fact, he stands completely outside of Israel. Completely outside of Israel. Not with Abraham. He's completely outside. Is his priesthood. It's not based on genealogy. It's not based on a command in the law. It's intrinsic to who he is as he shows up on the pages of Scripture. And Abraham recognizes his greatness and gives him a tenth. Now, again, we might just read over that detail in the story and say, well, that was very generous of Abraham. He's a generous guy. It's not the point of the story, because that tenth follows the blessing, the priestly blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham. Abraham is recognizing this legitimate superior priest. And so foreshadowing what's going to take place under the law, of seeing the dignity of this priesthood, he does it here. He gives a tenth. That's what the author is drawing out. Isn't that an interesting correspondence? There's one of those patterns that you see. He's giving a tenth to this priest. He's recognizing the legitimate priestly authority that's by God to Melchizedek, not because of genealogy. And when Abraham does that, he's representing the whole nation that's to come, including the Levites, right? The Levites, Abraham has the promise. He's going to represent this nation. He's the head of the nation, so the Levites are coming from him. And so as he pays the tithes, look what he says down in verse 9. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He says, so to speak, it's not literal, but you get the imagery. Abraham is the head of this nation from which Levi comes. And when he says that in verse 10, he's still in the loins. He's thinking of the representative nature of Abraham. He's representing the whole nation. He's representing Levi. So even Levi, who comes later, is in a sense paying tithes, recognizing the greatness of Melchizedek. That's what he's saying. But notice what else. Notice what else Melchizedek does. You see it? The end of verse 6. He blessed the one who had the promises. This is the greatest thing Melchizedek does. He blesses Abraham. So I'll put it like this. As priest of God, God Most High, he mediated the blessing of God to Abraham who had the promises. Melchizedek did. He blessed Abraham. Now, just this might be confusing, because the word bless is used in two different ways in the Old Testament. It's only used one way in the book of Hebrews. But we can also use the word bless to mean worship, right? Bless God, us mortals. Bless God. And so in that case, it goes from inferior to superior, but in the idea of worship. We bless say good things about, honor. That's not what it means here. Here it's connected to a priestly blessing, which is mediating the blessing of God. And so as the author reads that story, he's just noting this. We would think in that story things would be completely reversed, that Abraham would come down, and Abraham, the great Abraham, would bless this Melchizedek for bringing him bread and wine. And that Melchizedek would give a gift to Abraham. It's completely the other way. That's what he's noticing. Did you notice that in the story? He's saying, who blessed who? Who blessed who? So when he's blessing Abraham, he's mediating God's. He's standing in the place of God. Abraham had the promises. You notice how he says that? He blessed the one who had the promise. Abraham's the big deal. He's the main guy. He has the promise of the Bible. And Melchizedek mediates God's blessing to him, really reaffirming the promise. And Abraham recognizes it, and that's why he gives him a tenth. You see how great he is? You see what he says in verse 7? Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Did he just say what I think he said? Did he just imply that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham? It's exactly what he said. Again, that's staggering. To the Jewish mind, Abraham's it. He's the father of the nation. He's next to God. Do you mean to tell me there's a character there in the who's greater than Abraham? Yes. And he shows up in three verses. Did you catch it? See how great this man was. Do you see it? Huh. He is great. So, Melchizedek is superior. That's round one. Goes to Melchizedek. Round two. Ding, ding. Round two here. And now the knockout blow. Melchizedek versus Levitical priest. Round two. And it's right there in verse 8. It's almost a parenthesis. However, this point becomes kind of the main point as he's going to apply it. The whole thing about tithing, he's not going to say again. All he's doing there is just showing you how great Melchizedek is next to the Levitical priest. But now this point is the point he's going to draw out. So let's just read it. Look at verse 8. So he's giving another on the one hand and on the other hand, another comparison. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. That is the sons of Levi. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. So what's he contrasting? It's a contrast between the mortality of the Levitical priest and the eternity of Melchizedek. Again, no competition here. A contrast between the mortality, you see it? In that case, more literally, it's dying men. They're dying men. They're just like us. They have the fatal weakness, mortality. They just keep dying. Their priesthood. It's part of the inadequacy of this priesthood. They just keep dying. You have to replace them. So in that case, mortal men. They're just mortal men who receive tithes. But in that case, in Genesis 14, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. Now, again, you gotta remember back to last Sunday, if you were here, back to verse 3, when he was describing Melchizedek as it's written on the pages of Scripture. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. Now, Melchizedek is just a man, but he's a type. And the way he functions in the story and the way it's written is to show that his priesthood continues, because he continues. His death, his birth, none of that is recorded for us. He just appears there in this priesthood, and it's perpetual. Is the idea on the pages of Scripture. Again, Melchizedek himself is not eternal. He's a human being. But the way he's portrayed as a type points to the fulfillment. Do you see how he says it there in verse 8? But in that case, or in the case, one of whom it is witnessed. When he uses that little phrase, being witnessed, he's always referring to the scriptures. Every time he uses that in Hebrews. That is, he's referring to Genesis 14, read with Psalm 110, verse 4, that as he appears, he's a priest forever. What's the point of that? This is the point. This is where he's going. So let me say this one more thing. He is a type of the Son who is a priest forever on the basis of an indestructible life. Melchizedek's just a type. He's a literary type. Now, he's a real person. That event really happened. But our author, Moses, writes it in a way God directed to prefigure the reality that is in Christ. The greatness of Melchizedek is all about pointing us to the greatness of Jesus, right? That's what he's trying to show us. So here, we're back to where we began with this idea of type, prefigurement, of the Son who is a priest forever because he doesn't die. He lives on. His life is indestructible. So this is where he's going to go. We're going to see it over the next weeks, but just look ahead there. Let me put on the screen there, verse 15 of chapter 7. Just look down a little bit. As he's beginning to draw this out, he says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, that is this priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, not like the sons of Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is based on an indestructible life. And I think it's both his eternal being as the Son and his resurrected, exalted life, the one who goes through death for us and reigns. Risen, exalted, resurrected, never to die again. That's your high priest. Not these men who keep dying off. Not mortal men. This is our high priest, and this is where he's going, and this is what Melchizedek shows us. So I just close. I ask, what is your estimation of Jesus this morning? What do you think of him? How precious, how central to your life is he, is Christ? Is he just on the periphery? I don't deny him. I just don't think of him much. Maybe on Sundays. How absorbed, occupied are you with him and knowing him? It's what the whole story is about. So it's God's eternal plan is that he, the Son, might come to have first place in everything, to be exalted. How precious is he to you? And then, how precious and valuable is his priesthood? That's what we're going to see over the next weeks in these chapters. Is that dear to you? Because that priesthood that he's explaining here is our only hope, people. It's our only hope of forgiveness. It's our only hope of life. It's our only hope of fellowship with God. Without it, we are lost. How valuable is the fact that Jesus is at the Father's right hand forever, making intercession. Think of that scene when the first martyr of the church, do you remember the first martyr, Stephen? As he just testifies so wonderfully about Jesus in a very intense way against those who put Jesus to death. In fact, Stephen brings out a lot of the things the author of Hebrews is going to bring out for us about the end of the law and the temple, and he's magnifying Jesus, and they're just enraged at him. And so they're ready now to stone him. And remember, he's gazing, and God gives him a glimpse. Remember where he gives him a glimpse? Heaven's open, and he sees God.
and he sees the Son of God standing at his right hand. There's nothing, I'll tell you, on that day, there will be nothing more beautiful and precious than that sight. Jesus at the Father's right hand. Do you know him? Is he your treasure? Is he your Savior? Are you resting in him?
This is our hope, chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, right now, we have as an anchor. A hope sure and steadfast, one which enters in the presence of God, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son. The whole story is about him. So would you help us? Would you, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to just behold him? Not just intellectual curiosity, but to adore, to delight, and to rest in him, and to draw near to you, our Father, this morning. Speak this word to our hearts and minds, whatever circumstance we're in, that we might draw near to you forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.